It's lovely to be with you all again this evening. I wonder if you would turn to 2 Book of Kings, chapter 5. We're going to continue our series on the lives of Elijah and Elisha and start a two-part treatment tonight of the incident with Naaman the Syrian. Let's first of all ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are exalted. You are a mighty God. You are the God who rides upon the wings of the storm, and yet you're also the God who numbers the very hairs of our head. We do pray, Lord, this evening that you would reveal yourself to us once again, that through these stories, these tales from so long ago and so far away, we might yet learn more about you, learn more about our word, and leave here, Lord, having the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ once more sealed upon our hearts by your Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the 2 Kings chapter 5, just verses 1 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Praise God for his holy word. The gospel is perennially offensive, and there are many ways in which it causes offense, and 3 of the ways perhaps that it causes most offense today would be the following. 1, the fact that it claims universality. In an era where we celebrate pluralism, when we're aware of the diversity not only in the nation that we live in, but across the face of the globe, the idea that one particular group or one particular story can claim to be the truth for everybody, that's deeply offensive to the modern mind. Secondly, there's the claim that man is not the measure of everything. At the heart of the gospel lies a fundamental contradiction of human wisdom, of human expectations about what God should be like. And that is a perennially offensive thing. And thirdly, the simplicity of the way of salvation. Perhaps that's an odd one. You might say, well, where does that come from? Well, you think about the age in which we live. We generally look for technical solutions to everything. When we come across a problem in life, We typically don't ask ourselves about the morality of the issue. We ask ourselves, what technique do we need to develop in order to solve the issue facing us? And all three of those things, the claim to universality, the claim that man is not the measure of everything, and the simplicity of the way of salvation, are demonstrated for us in the passage I've just read this evening. The story is relatively straightforward. We have this man Naaman. He is a successful Syrian military leader, afflicted with leprosy. In actual fact, the word that the Bible that we translate in the Bible as leprosy here is probably not the leprosy that we're aware of in the world today. Maybe some of you give money to leprosy charities or leprosy missions in parts of the developing world. Well, the disease, the skin disease that's being dealt with there, is probably not what's being talked about here. As I understand it, the form of leprosy with which we're familiar really seems to have emerged in the 2nd century BC. In Egypt. So what we have here is something else. I know another version of the Bible, I can't remember which one it was, whether it's the NIV or the Good News Bible or whatever, uses this the term dread skin disease, which is a sort of equally creepy, I suppose, to leprosy. Perhaps it's psoriasis. It could be something like that. It's something that would have been physically disfiguring and physically very uncomfortable. It was clearly a burden to this man such that he really wanted the problem solved. And in his household, there is this young captive Hebrew girl. We will return to her later to reflect upon her situation. And she directs him. She directs him to seek help from the prophet in her homeland. And so he goes with a letter from the Syrian king to the court of the king of Israel. And the king of Israel despairs and thinks this is some kind of trap, that the king of Syria is essentially looking for some way to start an argument. He's sort of spoiling for a fight, an excuse to turn the screws on Israel at this point. But Elisha, hearing of the king's despair, offers to help. And Naaman, this great Syrian, goes to Elisha's house. And that's where the story becomes, in some ways, a little comical. It's very clear that when this great Syrian general, perhaps the equivalent Syrian equivalent of sort of General Douglas MacArthur or Montgomery of Alamein, one of the great Second World War generals, turns up at his door, he doesn't even bother to go out and speak to him. The sort of guy that one would expect that probably, you know, today he'd want his autograph or he'd take a selfie with him. He'd be that sort of status. The prophet doesn't even bother going to the front door. He just sends one of his servants to deal with the man and tells him to bathe in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman is massively offended by this. He doesn't think that he has been treated as seriously as his status and his illness deserve. But after the initial offense has died down, when he sort of calmed down and listened to his retinue, to his retainers, he follows the instructions and is healed. It's a nice, straightforward story in many ways. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to this evening that this story teaches us really very, very clearly, and touch on those three problems, those three sources of offense that I referred to earlier. The first is, the story teaches us about the sovereignty of God. Secondly, the story teaches us the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And thirdly, the story teaches us about the power and extent of God's grace. So those three things, the sovereignty of God, the difference between knowing about God and knowing God, and the power and extent of God's grace. First then, the sovereignty of God. Several aspects of the sovereignty of God, the power, the authority, the might of God, are taught in this passage. First of all, notice, this passage teaches that God is geographically sovereign. The story demonstrates that the Lord is sovereign over all territories, even those which do not acknowledge his sovereignty. Verse 1, notice what verse 1 says. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. We will learn in the second half of this chapter, of course, that Naaman, at least at the point he arrives at Elisha's house, he's not a worshipper of the Lord. Syrians have their own God. They have their own theology, their own religion. And yet we're told here that the Syrians have had their victories, not because of the gods that the Syrians worshipped, but because God, the Lord, has given them victories. Remember Baal. Baal is shown to be a phony. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal in their own home territory on the top of Mount Carmel and demonstrates that Baal is no god. Well, here we have a similar lesson being taught. This man Naaman, this Syrian, the successes he's enjoyed have come from the hand of the Lord, whom he does not worship at this point, because God is sovereign over all territories. It contradicts, I think, the sort of the spirituality culture of our day, doesn't it? The cross has a transcendence to it, which speaks of God's sovereignty over all. God was no respecter of Syrian culture, and yet the Syrians rested in the palm of his hand. The point about the universality of the gospel is grounded in the universal sovereignty of God, which is here demonstrated by the fact that Naaman's success comes from the hand of the Lord. Secondly, it also points, this passage, to the providential sovereignty of God. And we see that on two levels, I think, here. First of all, we see it on the macro level. I already mentioned that the Syrian victories, we might say, the great events of foreign policy and international relations of this day that's being described, they come from the Lord. He's in charge of these great events of history. And yet, we also have this scenario where this little girl, taken from the nation of Israel, happens to be in the right place at the right time. We have, if you like, once again the demonstration that God is ruler of all and also cares for all as well. Remember when we, way back when, started this series, the drought and the famine in Israel. And I say it's interesting how the drought and the famine affect everybody, and then the camera sort of zeroes in on a widow woman and her child. And Lord cares for the widow and her child. And there's that, yes, he's in control of all things. And yet he also remembers the little people as well. Paul in Acts 17 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The Lord is sovereign over all. And yet we're also told, Matthew 10:30, "Even the very hairs of your head are numbered." I'm almost facetiously going to comment that a student once asked me, "Does that mean, Dr. Truman, that the Lord knows less about you than he did when you were younger?" I said, "Possibly. But he still numbers the very hairs of my head." So God is providentially sovereign. He's geographically sovereign. He's providentially sovereign. He's also graciously sovereign. I think one of the things we can sometimes be tempted to do when we think about God's sovereignty is to think about it as a rather abstract and arbitrary thing. God's sovereignty is also gracious sovereignty. The little slave girl, I think, is critical in this story. I mean, she's, you know, blink and you'll miss her. She's just there for a moment, but she's the hinge on which everything turns. If she had not been in the right place at the right time, none of this would have unfolded in the way that it did. God has graciously placed her there. Reflect for a moment on her condition. She's been kidnapped. Put it bluntly, she's been seized during some kind of raid or ground battle or war against the Israelite people. She's been kidnapped. She's been torn from her family and from her people. She's in an agonizing situation. In the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph, you know, and it's laid out for us in some detail, and we feel the agony of Joseph because we see it blow by blow by blow accounts. Well, a similar thing would surely apply to this girl here. Maybe she was even younger than Joseph, even more disoriented, even more traumatized, perhaps, by it. She's also from a godly family. Notice, she knows of the prophet and she knows his power. She knows there's a prophet in Israel who can help because he's the prophet of the Lord. So she comes from a godly family. It's hard to point at this girl and say, well, it's because her parents were wicked people, that's why all this has happened to her. No. I would say all the evidence points to the fact she was from a good family. A good and a godly family. Her personal misfortune is surely overwhelming from a human perspective. And yet, that misfortune will be critical to the blessing of Naaman. It's a reminder, I think, isn't it, that God's gracious purposes are greater than any individual person. Remember at the end when Joseph is speaking to his brothers and he says, you know, you intended all that you did to me for evil, but God intended it for good, that I would be here and able to save you at a critical moment. It's very similar here, isn't it? God's gracious purposes are greater than any individual person. I think, hard as it is, that means that we cannot read off from the surface of our own personal good or bad fortune what God's ultimate purpose may be. Bad and evil things happen to Christians every day. Somewhere in the world, awful things are happening to Christians, even as we sit here this evening. And we have to set those things in the context of God's overall promise to bring his church to glory as his pure and beloved bride. Sometimes you hear it saying, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe not. I had a friend once who preached a sermon, God has a terrible plan for your life. That was the title of the sermon. God has a wonderful plan for the church. God has a wonderful plan for the church. But that does not guarantee the continued well-being and material blessing of any individual within that church. The plan for the whole is much greater than the plan for the individual parts, if one could put it that way. So it's better to think, I think, this way. Remember the person God placed in your path to bring you to a knowledge of the truth. Give thanks for that person. And remember in your own circumstances, whatever they may be, that the reason might be that you are to do that for somebody else. This little Hebrew girl is one of the beautiful characters in Scripture, isn't she? And yet her personal story was in many ways so tragic. And we'll continue reflecting on the Hebrew girl. We come to the next point. I said the second point I want to draw out is this, the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. The King of Israel. There could be nobody more of a contrast to the little Hebrew girl than the King of Israel. In some ways, they're sort of two pivotal characters in this story. The King of Israel, when the letter arrives, his response is, it's a kind of cynical one. Maybe it's built on experience, who knows? But his response is, the King of Syria is looking for an opportunity to pick a fight with me. I'm being tricked and trapped here. It's interesting, isn't it, that he does know what God is capable of. Notice, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes, this is verse 7, and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? He understands that God's in charge of death and life. That the question he's being asked, or the challenge that's being placed to him, is one that only God can answer. He hasn't yet, say, a clear grasp of God's sovereignty at this point. The key element that's missing, though, is this. He doesn't think that the Lord can do it for him here and now. His instinctive reaction is, the guy's trying to trick me. Not, I need to speak to the prophet of the Lord and get him onto this because I know that God, being sovereign over life and death, can help me in this situation. The Lord, we might say to the king, is at best utterly distant. At worst, completely unreal to him. It's as if he knows his catechism, if you like. He knows what the answer is, but it doesn't cross his mind that he should avail himself of that answer because God is somewhat distant and unreal. The slave girl is an amazing contrast, isn't she? Her instinctive, intuitive reaction is, if only my master would go and see the prophet in my homeland, he would sort him out. The Lord could cure him through the prophet. That's remarkable. Again, you know, she's a remarkable character. We don't know much about her, but what we do know about her is all good and very complimentary to her and her parents. And notice the reversals here. It's, you know, in some ways that the passage is a passage of those great reversals that we often see throughout the Bible. It's man versus woman, isn't it? It's a patriarchal society where men really call the shots. The king is a disaster at this point. The adult king, the child, the slave girl, she is the one with the answer. Man versus woman, king versus slave girl, privileged ruler, we might say, versus somebody with, let's say, humanly speaking, every reason to be bitter against God and to doubt his power because of the situation in which she finds herself. Isn't this an example of the delight that God takes in inverting human hierarchies? Often in the Bible, just before, we might say, a moment of salvation occurs, there is these kind of reversals that take place. Think of Hannah. Just as the Lord is about to act, he's about to act and bring Israel under great King David. What does he do? He gives a child to Hannah, the wife that can't have a child, the one who's mocked by the other wife. The arrival of Samuel involves a reversal. Think of Mary, mother of Jesus. Think of the Magnificat. Read, in fact, if you have time this evening or this week, read the Song of Hannah and read the Song of Mary and see how those songs are both permeated with reversals. The rich being sent away poor, the well-fed being sent away hungry, the poor and the weak being raised up and blessed. Here we have it again. The king is being humbled here, and the truth is being spoken by a little slave girl. But notice also the difference between, I would say, as I've said, knowing about God and knowing God. The impact of biblical faith for this girl is what? Well, her circumstances do not shake her faith in God. For she knows who he is and how he deals with his people. Her own life might be very unpleasant at this point. She may be a long way away from her beloved parents and siblings in a strange land, learning probably a strange language. And yet she knows God, doesn't she? She's not like the king who knows a few facts about him. God is a personal reality to this girl. She understands his character, presumably from her knowledge of the scriptures, which she was taught by her parents. She knows about his character, and it's very real to her. I have one of those moments where I have an entire page missing in my notes, would you believe? Let me just see if it slipped. Ah, it slipped out of order. I thought it was better to be honest than to pretend to know what I was doing at that point. Heidelberg Catechism has this to say about belief in God. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And the answer is this, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, all that factual stuff about God, if you like, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. This Hebrew girl would not have known the Heidelberg Catechism. It was several thousand years in the future. And yet there's nothing, I think, in that passage that she wouldn't have been able to say amen to. She didn't just know about God, She knew God. She interpreted her circumstances in the light of her knowledge of God. She did not interpret God in the light of her circumstances. The truth of God was real for her in a powerful and primary way. Challenge to us, do not be satisfied with mere head knowledge. Let's pray every day that the Lord will seal the truths of the gospel on our hearts. And that brings me then to the third point, the power and extent of God's grace. Numerous things we learn about God's grace in this passage. First of all, it humbles poor old Naaman. He's a kind of broken man. You hear he's cured, but he is a broken and better man by the end of this story, isn't he? He's incensed by the prophet's response. The prophet doesn't come out to greet him. Then the prophet proposes a most prosaic and simple solution to the problem. Go and wash yourself seven times in the river. That sounds inherently implausible, doesn't it, as a solution for the skin disease that this man has. It actually connects to the Old Testament law. Seven, of course, is the perfect number and is often used for the sprinkling of sacrificial blood. Leviticus 14, a leper is to be sprinkled seven times with a mix of water and the blood of a sacrificed bird. Naaman, however, was more concerned about having his status acknowledged. He expected the importance of his problem to be acknowledged. He's proud of his own background. He compares the River Jordan rather negatively with the great rivers of his homeland. Remember going to London with an American friend once, and they saw the River Thames, and it was sort of, is that it? You know, you see the Mississippi, it's sort of, you could put it, you know, you almost could put England in the middle of the Mississippi at points. It seems. River Thames just looks like a stream. It's a famous river, but it's not much more than a stream by some standards. That's what he's saying here. We've got better rivers back home. All of this, of course, reveals that Naaman's problem is not just his skin. It's not just the fact that he has leprosy. It's his pride. He needs to be humbled if God is to be gracious to him. And that's the same with us in the gospel, isn't it? All of us stand naked before God. Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. All of us are afflicted with the same basic problem. Rebellion against God and death as the penalty. Romans 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. None of us are that unique. Our rebellion has specific manifestations in each one of us. Your particular sins are not my particular sins. You may struggle with something that I don't struggle with. I struggle with something you don't struggle with. We all have our uniquenesses, but ultimately our uniquenesses count as nothing compared to what we share in common. We're in rebellion, naturally, against the Lord. And it's why I think the general proclamation of God's word should always have priority over one-to-one applications. Sometimes one-to-one stuff can feed our sense of uniqueness. But we're not that unique. All of us have the same basic problem at root, which requires the same basic solution. Turning from ourselves and our own rebellion against God, and our acknowledging our need of someone to plead before God on our behalf, and therefore placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to do so. So God's grace humbles. It also heals. Notice the simple solution works. You know, it's in some ways the story up to the point we read it ends almost with a whimper, doesn't it? We've had all the high drama and then, well, he just went off and did as he was told and he was cured. We're not told anything spectacular happened. He bathed seven times and it was done. The simple solution works. So does the gospel. Whatever the problem, whatever the rebellion, the simple gospel works. However morally dirty or diseased we feel, it is really that simple. Repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very simple. And then notice, finally, God's grace explodes across the face of the earth. Naaman is a Gentile. A point that is not to be missed in this, because it's the point picked up by Jesus Christ himself in his first sermon that day in the synagogue in Nazareth. And when he stands up and he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, And he tells the people, today in your hearing, this scripture is being fulfilled. And there's a feeling almost in the past, well, maybe people start taking a bit of pride. Local boy done good. Local boy fulfills biblical prophecy. But then Jesus sort of slaps them in the face, doesn't he? But in truth, he says, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, outside of the promised land, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and not one of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Grace of God in this passage is breaking through the boundaries. We're seeing hints of the great fulfillment of the gospel in the New Testament. Think of that passage in Mark 15. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, presumably the Gentile centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Temple curtains torn, and we tend, I think, often to think, well, that's the way into the Holy of Holies, has been opened up. But maybe the passage is teaching us, actually, it's not what's going into the Holy of Holies at that point, it's what's bursting out of the Holy of Holies. Because the very first thing we're told after the temple curtain is torn is not people rush into the Holy of Holies, but a Gentile acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's the grace of God breaking through the ethnic bounds of Israel. It's the promise being generalized across the face of the earth. God's grace explodes across the face of the earth. Now it's available to anyone. All of us today stand in the line, if you like, unless you're Jewish. I don't know any of you very well, but I'm assuming most of you are not Jewish. Therefore, you stand in the line of that centurion, that Gentile convert, converted because the grace of God exploded over the face of the earth, as we see hinted at in 2 Kings. So here we see numerous things laid out for us. We see the claim to universality. God is sovereign over Syria. We see the claim that man is not the measure of everything, that Hebrew servant girl who did not use her circumstances as the way of judging who God was, but judged her circumstances in the light of who God had revealed himself to be. And we see the simplicity of salvation, simply obeying the word of the Lord in faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Naaman the Syrian, and indeed of this unnamed Hebrew servant girl. We pray, O Lord, that the lessons this story teaches us you might press them on our heart by your Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that we would learn day by day to cling to your Son, to rest upon your word more fully and more perfectly until that day when we be with you for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.